Scripture reading tonight will be from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
This afternoon, we are going to continue our study of the subject of worldliness, focusing upon three specific sins or three specific areas of worldliness. I would encourage you to have your Bible back out to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where our reading came from. And we're going to continue to study from this text. Remember this morning we looked at God's choice for us regarding the world. We can either be conformed to it, as Paul wrote in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, or we can come out from it and be separate. To be conformed is to be pressed into a mold. And that's the idea, is that the world appeals to us, wanting us to make concessions, to make compromises, and to press ourselves into its mold. That is, we are to adopt the world's way of thinking, the world's standards of what is right and what is wrong, the desires that the world has for those things that are fun and entertaining. And so there's that appeal, there's that draw from the world, and it's strong. It's strong, and we succumb to it from time to time. And so the battle is on, and we have to fight against worldliness. What God would have us do, rather than being conformed to the world and pressed in its mold and being just like everyone in the world, is to come out from the world and be separate. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He says, you've become Christians. You have ceased from sin. Verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We used to do these things. And the time that we spent before we became a Christian engaging in sin and worldliness was more than enough time. That was enough time of our life wasted in sin. We're not to do that any longer. As a matter of fact, our lives need to change to the point that verse 4, they think it's strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You know, when someone in the world becomes a Christian, they're likely going to lose some friends because they don't go and do the things that they used to do. People are going to think it's strange. There needs to be that change. We need to come out from the world, or as we talked about this morning, we don't need to be playing on the curb. God tells us not to get in the street. We don't need to go out and play in the curb. We need to get as far away from it as we possibly can. Now, this morning we talked about drinking and what made drinking wrong. This afternoon, I want us to look at dancing and immodest dress, and that's going to be our three D's of worldliness: drinking, dancing, and immodest dress. What's wrong with dancing? Where's the verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not dance? Well, I can't find that verse. Got to tell you. I can't find that verse there, but I do know that the Bible teaches us right from wrong. Sometimes it does so with commands. Sometimes it does so with principles. And that's what we've got to look at when we look at the subject of dancing. Now, the Bible does mention dancing in a positive light at times. In Exodus chapter 15, Miriam took a tremble and went out dancing, singing the song of Moses, and other women went with her. And that was a dance of religious devotion. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14, David finally brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem and he danced before it as the procession came into Jerusalem. So there's two examples in the Bible of dancing stated, or examples of dancing in a positive light. Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, about dancing being a part of what children do as they are innocently playing with one another. They are dancing and celebrating, or they're crying and they're mourning. They're playing. And these are examples of dancing in the Bible, and they are stated in a positive light. But I would have you to notice that in all these examples, in none of these examples, are people of the opposite sex dancing together. Miriam and the women were dancing by themselves as a part of that celebration. David was dancing by himself. Little children were dancing and playing together. But the Bible also mentions dances of sinful merrymaking. That is, dances that were sinful. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses had been up on the mountain too long. And the children of Israel said, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. Aaron, you make a god who will go before us." And remember, he had them bring him the gold, and he made the golden calf. And then God knew about it. God told Moses to get down off the mountain. He was going to destroy the people. And as he came down from the mountain and Joshua came down with him, Joshua said, "I hear the noise of war or fighting in the camp." And Moses said, "No, that's the noise of dancing." And he came down and found them dancing before the idol. Now that was a religious exercise that they had learned while they were in Egypt. That was a part of idolatry. And the dancing that would have been involved in idolatry would have been sensual. It would have been sinful type of dancing. And that's what they were doing there. And that account is in no way an endorsement of dancing as being a positive thing that Christians can engage themselves in, because God says, "I'm going to destroy these people." Then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 8, Herod is having a feast, and his wife's daughter comes in and dances before him and his friends, and in a drunken state, and we talked about that this morning, he rashly promises her anything that she wants, and being urged by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and John the Baptist was beheaded as a result. Now, Herod's wife's daughter, if she learned this dance from the Romans, and history tells us the Herods had more to do with the Romans than they had the Jews, it would have been a very sensual, a very suggestive, a very lewd type of dancing. So here's two examples of dancing in the Bible that are not commended to us. They are not positive examples. So we've got examples of innocent dancing, and we've got examples of non-innocent dancing. Now I want to ask the question, the kind of dancing that most people want to do today, does it fall under the category of religious devotion and celebration, or does it fall under the category of what is lewd and sensual and suggestive? Talking about the kind of dancing that's made popular in the television shows, So You Think You Can Dance, or Dancing with the Stars. The kind of dancing that is popular at clubs. The kind of dancing that is done by cheerleaders in professional teams, sports teams. The kind of dancing that is done in school dances. The kind of dancing that is popular among people today is not innocent. It's not religious devotion. It is sensual in nature. Modern popular dancing fits the category of lasciviousness. Now, if we're here in 1 Peter chapter 4, this morning when we were reading in verse 3, I told you to take that word lewdness and hang on to it, because we're going to look at it now. It says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That first word is lewdness. The King James Version translates it as lasciviousness. We don't use that word very often. But the New King James Version says lewdness. New American Standard Version says sensuality. The New International Version defines this word as debauchery. What is lasciviousness? What is lewdness? We don't use it very often, but I want to show you that it is a word that perfectly describes modern popular dancing. W.E. Vine, in his lexicon, says of the Greek word that's translated lasciviousness or lewdness, says it is excess, absence of restraint, indecency. Look at those middle two descriptions. Absence of restraint. Just losing control. Let me ask you, Christian, from what you know about the New Testament, what you know about the doctrine of Christ, should Christians be losing control? Well, we're told to control ourselves. We're told to be sober as to be in control of our minds, to gird up the loins of our minds, to be in control of ourselves. This is just the opposite. And then that last word, indecency. indecency. Sometimes we have folks that, well, show me where that line is. Show me where that line is at. Sometimes we don't need a line drawn for us. We know when something is indecent. And a lot of the movements that are done in modern popular dancing, they are indecent. And this word certainly fits. Now, Thayer's definition is much more detailed. I want us to notice this. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust, excess, wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. This is a perfect description of popular dancing, modern popular dancing. Young people get out on the dance floor and they are involved in indecent bodily movements and they are involved with handling one another in an unchaste way. Simply put, modern popular dancing, the kind of dancing that is popular, the kind of dancing that young people want to do, unfortunately, the kind of dancing that some Christian parents encourage their children to go and to do, modern popular dancing is nothing but a precursor to sexual intercourse. That's all it is. And you know, you say that from the pulpit, and you say it from the Bible class lectern, and elders say that to members, and they'll deny it. No, it's not. That's innocent. There might be some perverts there. There might be some people there who are worldly who put that connection to it. But dancing is innocent because my children are involved in it. And so dancing is innocent. Brethren, deny it. Brethren, deny that there's anything sexual about dancing. The dancing that their children are involved in or the dancing they want to be involved in. But note this, brethren, that those from the world, people who are from the world, who know what dancing is about, readily acknowledge what many brethren try their best to deny. People from the world acknowledge that dancing and sex are connected. And I don't mean the average guy off the street. Professors, those who study the mind and study the conscience and study the way people think and act. In his book, The World History of the Dance, Kurt Sachs says, "The whole range of modern dances are designed to express lovemaking." Let me say that again. It's not very tasteful, but I want you to hear what this man is saying. The whole range of modern dances are designed to express lovemaking. What does that mean? That means that what's happening out there on the dance floor is the same thing that is happening in a bed. No difference. He says that's what modern dancing is. Dr. Leda S. Hollingsworth, the professor of education at Columbia University, in a book or a paper titled The Psychology of the Adolescent, said that dancing, quote, affords a partial satisfaction of the sex impulse which among the adolescents cannot as yet achieve full and specific expression. What does that mean? I mean, that's a wordy statement there. We would expect that to come from a professor. We would expect that to come from a doctor. What does that mean? That dancing affords a partial satisfaction of the sex impulse, which among the adolescents cannot as yet achieve full and specific expression. What that means is that when these young teenagers and preteens go to the school dance and step out on the dance floor and they get a hold of a member of the opposite sex and they begin to sway with the music, they begin to feel for the first time those sexual impulses that they're going to have to battle through the rest of their adolescence until they get married. It starts right there on the dance floor. You talk to any number of young men who have come from the world and some even have come from the church. And I've had many of them tell me, you know, the first time I really felt my motor rev up was when I was out on the dance floor and I had a hold of a young girl or a young lady. And there, holding with that physical contact, that unchaste handling of males and females, for the first time those feelings are felt and then they spend the rest of their adolescence, they spend the rest of their life till they get married, deny themselves of those feelings. Now, Christians, listen to me. You're wanting your children to be pure, aren't you? We're wanting our young children, we're wanting our youngsters to be pure, to remain pure. So why would we send them, and why would we encourage them to go to a place and to engage in an activity that the world recognizes starts and generates these sexual feelings? Wouldn't we want them to stay as far away from that as possible? Now, I get mothers, I get some ladies that I believe some ladies don't recognize this. And maybe the teenage girls don't recognize this, don't understand this. But let me tell you something. The boys understand it. The boys understand it. The boys know just exactly what's going on. Why is it that sometimes you'll see two heterosexual girls dancing together, but you don't see heterosexual boys dancing together? No way. No way. Why is it that a boy or a man didn't want his friend dancing with his girlfriend? Because he knows what his friend is thinking when he's out there with his girlfriend. He didn't want that. He didn't want those thoughts going through his friend's mind about his girlfriend or about his fiance, about his wife. Guys get it. Guys understand it. And I'll tell you what, the world understands it as well. There's a commercial. I've asked a few about this commercial, if they've seen it, and they haven't. So this may be an illustration that's wasted, but you'll see it. This commercial just started. It's a Southwest commercial. And it's advertising the low fares that you can get. And it focuses upon a young girl. Maybe she's in her early 20s. And she's had the misfortune of being asked to be a bridesmaid in a number of weddings. And so it has her at these different weddings. But it doesn't have her as a bridesmaid in the wedding party in the chapel. It has her dancing in the reception. And so in one clip that lasts just a few seconds, well, she's out there on the dance floor dancing by herself, carrying on. And then another clip, she's like that as well. And then the last clip, she's sleeping on the plane and flying back home. And then, you know, she should have got those low fares. That would have helped her out. But in one of those clips where she's dancing at a wedding reception, she's dancing with a teenage boy. And for 2 seconds in this clip, as she's dancing with this teenage boy, what did they show on the commercial, on the advertisement? It shows this woman getting a hold of the boy's hands and moving them up. Because here this teenage boy knows what he's doing. Has got a hold of her, and she moves his hands. The world knows what's going on with dances. It's brethren that don't accept it. It's brethren that don't acknowledge it. That's what's going on with dances. What's wrong with dancing? You tell me what's right about a young couple engaging in an act that the world admits is connected with fornication and very obviously fits the definition of lasciviousness. What's right about dancing? What's right about it? No, this is something that the world does that we as Christians need to come out from and to be separate from. The third thing I want us to consider in this brief study is the subject of immodest dress. Since the way we dress and present ourselves is seen, there are a few areas in which worldliness can be more obvious than immodest dress. Remember, the flesh responds to the things that are seen. In the book of 1 John, we read this morning, 1 John chapter 2, and at verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The flesh responds to the things that are seen. And since that is true, God has seen fit to cover portions of the human body. Just seeing parts of the human body can excite that lust, can excite that same feeling, can get that same motor running in the same way. The boy either feels it as he's dancing out in the dance floor, or as he sees it on the internet or on a television commercial. I'll tell you what, you can watch the most wholesome television show anymore, and it's the commercials that get you. A television commercial or a billboard sign or whatever it may be, and just seeing the flesh will ignite those feelings and distract the mind, and the battle is on. The battle is on. God has seen fit to cover portions of the human body. We need to respect the things that God has covered up and the standards that God has set. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, Adam and Eve were naked. But they were innocent. Their eyes hadn't been opened. Then they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed because sin had not come into the world. But down in chapter 3 and at verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. When sin entered the world, they looked at one another and realized this isn't right. These things have to be covered up. And so they went and got some leaves and they did the best they could to cover up the parts of their bodies that they thought needed to be covered up. Now, one who studies the Hebrew language will tell us that this word apron here in verse 7, or girdle, some translations would say, or the coverings rather, here in verse 7, that the word coverings here would be understood as an apron. Something that would be worn around the waist, or something that would be worn around just the front of the body. But notice that before they were sent out away from the presence of God, they were clothed. Look down in chapter 3 and at verse 21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. And I've heard brethren, I've heard others try to make the difference between the two in that God made them better clothing out of better material. I mean, they'd made clothing out of fig leaves, and he made them some clothing out of animal skins, and so it was better quality material. Look at the words that are involved here. Adam and Eve covered themselves. God clothed them. That's two different things. God covered them up. The tunics that they were covered with, as you look at the Hebrew word there, it refers to a garment that would have gone from the shoulders down to the knees. So when God saw them, they had done the best they could to cover up what we would call the private parts. And God, before sending them out of His presence, He covered up what needed to be covered up. He didn't clothe them for the winter. Wearing something that just goes from the shoulders to the knees, that's not going to be good enough. He clothed them in that He covered up what needed to be covered up. You know, when we talk about a modest dress, sometimes I think the best way for us to look at this and consider this is to look at what God has called nakedness. Sometimes when we're talking about modest and immodest, people want to say, well, now where's the line, preacher? You got a rule in the back of your Bible that tells you how short is too short and how low is too low and how tight is too tight? Where are you drawing these lines at? Where are you getting this from? Okay, let's talk about nakedness. Because everywhere in the Bible it talks about nakedness, other than Genesis 2, verse 25, shame is connected with it. Read your scriptures. Nakedness is equated with shame. And so let's look at nakedness. What constitutes nakedness? And if I can avoid nakedness, then I know that I'm covering what God intends to be covered. Well, as we read the scriptures in Isaiah 47 and verse 2, we see that the thigh constitutes nakedness. That is the uncovering of the thigh. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt and uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. Here they are, they're taking off the veil, taking off the skirt, they are naked, they are shameful. What part of the body is mentioned? The thigh is mentioned. When our thighs are uncovered, when they are bare, when they are visible, we are naked in the eyes of God. Those short shorts don't cover the thigh. They result in nakedness. The short skirt results in nakedness. Swimsuits, unless it's from the 1920s. I haven't seen a woman's swimsuit that covers up the thigh. And let me tell you, that one-piece swimsuit that has a little skirt around it, that skirt isn't there to cover up the thigh. No, that results in nakedness. What's wrong with mixed swimming? Well, big part of it is immodesty. The thigh needs to be covered up. Oh, I've covered it up with spandex. Well, that doesn't hide a thing. You know, if you've got your spandex shorts on, your tight workout shorts that are on, oh, it goes to the knee, yes, but nothing's left to the imagination. I can count the change in your pocket. When we're wearing clothes that are that tight, that are showing the form of the thigh, these cowboy pants that fellows like to wear, that's immodest. It's showing what needs to be covered and what needs to be concealed. Only your spouse needs to see that part of your anatomy. That's what the Bible says. The thigh, the uncovering of the thigh, is nakedness. The buttocks, in Isaiah chapter 20 and at verse 4. You know, the Bible talks about this. Isaiah chapter 20 and at verse 4. I'm glad folks are paying attention. I wish everybody put their cell phones away and would pay attention to what we're saying and what we're studying. Isaiah chapter 20 and at verse 4. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Again, nakedness is mentioned here. What part of the human anatomy is specified? The buttocks. Any clothing that would reveal the buttocks in part. What about the short shorts that can't hold it all in? And part of it's hanging out the bottom of the shorts. What about these fellas who the fashion now is to have your britches hanging off your backside? No one wants to see that. Are you kidding me? I saw a cartoon on Facebook a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, the evolution of men's fashion. And it has it going that in about 30 years, us guys are going to be walking around with our pants around our ankles. Because that's where it's headed to. Hike those drawers up and cover that up. Because it's nakedness, no one wants to see it, and it is sinful. And it's shameful. And it needs to be covered. But again, the tight jeans that are worn by both men and women that show off that part of the body, that's inappropriate. Cheerleader uniforms, let's go back to the thighs. The cheerleader uniforms that show off the thighs, and when they do their jumps and their flips, their little skirt flies up, and what do you see? You see everything. Why do you think cheerleading is so popular among men? Yeah. You want to send your daughter out to be an object of lust for boys to look at and drool over? Is that really how you can bring your daughter up to be a godly young woman? To show her how to showcase her body and encourage her to showcase her body before others? And yet I know Christians take sermons like this and throw them away because their daughter is going to be a cheerleader. What's the third thing? Is the breast. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and at verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 16 and at verse 7. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Here he's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, and using this illustration that God watched over Israel, protected Israel, brought them to a proper age, and then entered into a covenant with them. And that corresponds to the 400 years that Israel spent in Egypt in bondage, and the right time came, and they were delivered, and brought out the Sinai, and there God entered into a covenant with them. We've been studying that in our Wednesday afternoon class. But look at what's said here. You were naked. What part of the anatomy is specifically mentioned? The breast. I would hope that all of us would understand that a woman without a top on is nakedness. And a guy without a shirt on, don't you just love it on a hot summer day when your next door neighbor gets out and takes his shirt off and goes and mows the lawn out there? And you got to pull the shades because you don't want to look at that. Because he's not showing off his six-pack abs, he's showing off his keg. And you know, no one wants to see that. Let me tell you, we don't even need to see the six-pack abs. We don't need to see it. Sometimes we think we talk about a modest dress. Oh, the women are going to get it. Hey, guys, we got to cover our bodies up too. So put the shirt on. Put the shirt on. No one wants to see that. But what about the clothing that is specifically designed to draw attention to a woman's breast? The garments that are cut low to show everybody, or cut kind of low to give the peekaboo effect. I mean, fashion designers know what they're doing. They know what they're doing when they make this clothing. Do Christians need to be wearing this? That's immodest. Clothing that is designed to enhance or draw attention to these parts of the body. Clothing that reveals and leaves uncovered these parts of the body. That's nakedness. And we ought to be ashamed to be attired in that way or undressed in that way. So when we talk about modest dress, let's talk about nakedness. And hopefully we can see that there are some things that God says, cover it up. And we ought to be ashamed to uncover what God would cover up. Let's look also at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Because in this passage, Paul writes to Timothy and talks about women adorning themselves in modest apparel. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There are four terms or phrases found in these two verses that serve as good guidelines for choosing our clothing. When we go to the store and we pick out clothes and try them on, or we pull clothes out of our closet to get dressed for the day, these principles and these ideas need to be in the forefront of our mind. The first is the word modest. Modest is translated from the Greek word kosmios, which is defined as well-arranged or orderly. It is the word from which we get our English word for cosmetics, or cosmetology, and that is making sure everything looks right and everything's in its proper place. It's also the word from which we get cosmos, for the universe. Everything is orderly. Everything runs in an orderly way. And that's the idea behind modesty. We need to be dressing in such a way that everything is where it ought to be. And nothing is sticking out, standing out, calling undue attention to oneself. That's the idea, the principle behind modesty. How about the word propriety? The King James Version translates this word as shamefacedness, and I prefer that translation because it has to do with a sense of shame. That is understanding the difference between right and wrong. Modesty tells us what's right. Shamefacedness helps us realize if we go beyond that, we ought to be ashamed. And then the word moderation is the King James Version, I believe, says sobriety. It is good judgment, moderation, or self-control, soundness of mind, that which will hold us in check. And so these first three terms work together like this. Modesty tells us what is right and what is wrong. Propriety, or shamefacedness, recognizes those limitations where those lines are at, and moderation keeps us from crossing them. And if we use those principles as we're picking out our clothing and dressing ourselves, we will not be immodest. And the last one is professing godliness. The New American Standard Version says, making a claim to godliness. Think about that. Christian, dress in such a way that you can make a claim that you are a godly person. And I want to tell you, it's impossible for you to make a claim that you're a godly person if you're dressed like a harlot from Proverbs. It's impossible for you to make a claim in a world that is driven by what is visual. So often when we see someone or meet someone, we take what we look at, what we see, and we immediately come to a conclusion about that person. And we understand that when it's time to go in for a job interview, we want to look our best. Used to be we'd go to a bank to get a loan. Now you go online and get your loan. It used to be you go into a bank and you'd want to look your best. You go pick up your girlfriend for the first time, meet her parents. You want to look your best. I used to use the illustration of how would you dress for a funeral. But I've been to enough funerals the last few years. I'm determined that people don't know how to dress for funerals anymore. I've seen granddaughters and great-granddaughters dress for their grandparents' funeral. It looks like they've come in off the street, working the streets. But you know what? In their minds, they're wearing their best clothes. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? No, the way we dress says something about ourselves. How we appear in our dress, in our conduct, it is important. And it is really a matter of the heart. What am I wanting to profess today? That I'm fitting in with the world? That I'm pressing into that mold? Or that I'm coming out from the world? And I'm remaining separate from the world? And I'm going to cover up what God tells me to cover up. And if people are attracted to me as a friend or as a potential spouse, they're going to be attracted to my heart. And not because I'm showing things that I need to conceal. There are obviously other things that we could talk about with regard to worldliness, but this is more than enough. And I believe that it hits areas that Christians from time to time need to deal with, need to stop, need to think about, study about, pray about, and need to make some changes about. Christians aren't to be drinking alcohol in any amount. We have no business attending dances, encouraging our children to go to dances. Even if they're not going to dance, their very presence at the dance lends their influence to it. We need to think about that and the way we dress. Brethren, we need to give more thought in the way we dress, the way we present ourselves. Oh, a lot of times we do a good job when we come together like this. You know, a lot of us, though, are on Facebook. A lot of us, pictures get taken of us when our guard is down. And we need to give better thought to the way we dress, the way we act. When I say a lot of us, I mean Christians the world over. I don't mean Knollwood and pointing at people. Put it this way. If the shoe fits, wear it. I don't have anyone here in mind. But if the shoe fits, repent. Repent. Make the changes that are needed. Regardless of the kinds of sins that are prevalent in our society today, we've got to come out from the world and be separate. We've got to encourage one another to come out from the world and be separate. We've got to show in our appearance and in our conduct that we profess godliness and that we're striving to please God and to serve God in everything that we do. Dear friend, if you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, you're a part of the world. You're not a child of God. You're not a part of the people of God. You're a part of the world, and you're destined to be lost in sin with the world. You need to repent and come out of that sin. You need to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. And then the battle begins. You make those changes in your life of not conforming to the world, but coming out of the world and being separate from the world. You know, there's some great brethren here who can help you with that. Why not become a Christian? Identify yourself with this congregation and let's work together to come out of the world and to serve God faithfully. If you're here and you're a Christian, but you realize that you're part of the world, you're conforming to the world, you need to repent. Maybe you need to make a correction in a public way. We'd be happy to help you with that. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you'd like our prayers. We'd be glad to pray for you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.